Take your Bibles this morning and turn again to Colossians.
To Colossians chapter 4. Take your Bible in hand. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. We arrive today at the end of this epistle. We're at the closing greetings of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, some people find these closing sections of Paul's letter a little bit tedious, kind of almost a throwaway part of Paul's epistles. I, on the other hand, perhaps because of my love for history, I find them fascinating. I love these little portions of Paul's epistles because in them we meet people. In them we meet people. In them we meet the Apostle Paul sometimes. Sometimes in them we meet the Apostle Paul in a unique and a special way. We found that in our study of 1 Corinthians when we came to 1 Corinthians 16. Well, Colossians 4 is similar, but at the same time different. See, here at the end of Colossians 4, we don't meet the Apostle Paul, we meet the Apostle Paul's people. We meet Paul's people. Not Paul, but the men and the women around him. The men and the women who made ministry in the New Testament church hum like a well-oiled machine. Now, I've been telling you throughout our study of this epistle that the themes of Colossians are Christ and Christian maturity. Christ and Christian maturity. And in these verses, verse 7 all the way through the end of the chapter, we're going to see 10 examples. 10 examples. 9 will be positive. Let me get that right. There we go. 9 will be positive, and 1 will be negative. But 10 examples of a Christ-worked Christian maturity. And that's how we'll outline this section. 10 examples of a Christ-worked Christian maturity. Now, these examples of Christian maturity will be as diverse as the New Testament church itself. There will be men and women, slaves and free, pastors and lay people, full-time missionaries, long-term ministers, brand new converts. Some are Jewish, some are Gentiles. Some have been steady, faithful helpers of the Apostle Paul for a decade and a half. Some maybe got saved last month. Some are newbies in ministry. Others are experienced, proven, courageous. Some have failed. Some have failed and bounced back to become useful, important fellow workers in Christ. Some are typified by prayer. Others by hospitality. One is a Judas. A professing believer. Christian leader. His heart of lust eventually would betray him. How can a section of Scripture fail to be anything but fascinating when you have a cast of characters like that in it? Right? Shall we meet them? Let's meet them. Colossians 4, verse 7 and 8. We begin with Tychicus. Example number one is Tychicus. 10 examples of Christian maturity, 9 to embrace, 1 to avoid. Example number one, Tychicus. As to all my affairs, writes Paul, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow slave in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. Good old Tychicus. We love Tychicus at Grace Fellowship. As you know from our Faces in the Crowd series over the years, right? We love Tychicus. And Paul describes him here in three ways, all of which tell you the special place that he had in the Apostle Paul's heart. He is beloved brother, first of all. He is faithful servant of Christ, and he is fellow slave, which is a far better translation than bond servant, which doesn't really mean anything. He is beloved brother, faithful servant, and fellow slave. And Paul wasn't just tossing around laudatory titles here. In fact, Tychicus was one of the men who escorted that financial gift from the Greek Gentile churches, talked about in Acts 20, Romans 15, and 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. He was one of the guys who helped transport that gift to Jerusalem. That grace project, you remember, played a significant part in Paul's third missionary journey. Tychicus was one of the guys sent to guard that on the way as they traveled by ocean to carry the gold and the silver and so on. And whatever that said about the breadth of Tychicus' shoulders, I think it proves that the churches of Asia Minor, who were the churches that he represented, they thought that he was a trustworthy man. You could give him a bag full of gold and all that would arrive in Jerusalem intact. He was a trustworthy man when it came to money. Now, the Apostle Paul, I think, shared that perspective of Tychicus' trustworthiness. Because when Tychicus went to Colossae from Rome, Paul actually entrusted to Tychicus something that I would argue is of far greater value than silver or gold. When Tychicus came from Rome, he carried in the inner pocket of his tunic three Spirit-inspired letters, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. I think the word priceless would apply quite well to their value, don't you? You remember the scenario, Epaphras, who had planted the church in Colossae, he had come to Rome to seek Paul's advice. He was a little bit concerned about the false teaching that was infiltrating the Colossian church, things that we read about and dealt with in this epistle. Tychicus was sent by Paul back to Colossae to report to that church how the Apostle Paul's "The Word of God is not imprisoned" evangelistic campaign in Rome was going, and indeed it was going quite well. And more than that, Tychicus obviously was to be Paul's mouthpiece, explaining the letter to them. They would read the letter, but undoubtedly it would help to have Tychicus, who had been with Paul, you know, preach some parts of that letter, explain, expand, qualify, clarify, and so on. And so, more than a bouncer protecting money and an errand boy carrying letters, Tychicus was indeed a shepherd. He was a shepherd who could instruct the confused, enhearten the discouraged, and lead the sheep in Colossae into the green fields of true doctrine. Now, this wasn't the only time, apparently, that Tychicus did that. 2 or 3 years later, Titus chapter 3 tells us that Paul was considering Tychicus and one other named Artemas. He was considering either one or the other of them to replace Titus as the man who would oversee the church planting effort that was going on in Crete. Tychicus' duties, if Paul did give him that responsibility, would have included testing and appointing elders, teaching the doctrine that would have been the foundation of those new church plants. They knew nothing of Christ. Being an all-around spiritual leader and problem solver for those infant churches, and indeed infant churches are inevitably going to have a lot of kind of teething problems as they start out. That kind of role, if Tychicus was given that role, and he was on Paul's short list of two, that kind of role is as important a role in the New Testament church as could ever be imagined. In a church where the New Testament epistles either had not been written or not were not broadly circulated yet, you had to have a man who knew apostolic doctrine, a man who had the maturity and the wisdom to lead and guide and direct and set up those churches, and Tychicus was that kind of man, a man of stellar Christ-produced maturity. And so for Tychicus, Christian maturity graphed out, I suppose if you're going to put it on a graph, graphed out is like a 45-degree angle line, just starting down towards the bottom and just continuing up and up and up and up. A steady growth, a steady, consistent growth in maturity and responsibility, from administration to shepherding to decisive church-shaping leadership. And that steady progress in maturity, I think, is what made Tychicus so beloved to Paul. He served at every level, distinguishing himself with faithfulness and effectiveness. And so Tychicus is defined by a steady line on the graph, ascending year after year. He is heroic for his consistent, trustworthy faithfulness. And that's Tychicus. But when Tychicus showed up at the front door of Philemon, in whose home the Colossian church actually met, when he showed up at that front door, Tychicus was not going to be alone. You remember there is going to be a companion with him, and that companion was named Onesimus. And Onesimus provides a second example of Christian maturity for us in this text. Interestingly, his career describes a very different line on the graph of Christian maturity than Tychicus's line. Onesimus's story is not one of steady, continual growth. It's one of rapid, transformational progress. Pick it up again in verse 8. Paul says, "I've sent Tychicus to you for this purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts, and with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Now, this condemnation, while it's glowing enough, tells you very little about Onesimus' story. In fact, we need to turn over to the little letter of Philemon, just before the book of Hebrews. The little letter of Philemon, because there the whole, frankly, startling story of Onesimus is laid out in a complete picture. Philemon, beginning in verse 10. So remember, Philemon is the father in the house where the church actually meets. This is a personal letter, not to the church, but to the man Philemon. Paul says, "I appeal to you, Philemon, for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful, both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I didn't want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this very reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that," says Paul, "to my account." Now, it's clear from the words that Paul writes here that Onesimus was a slave. Onesimus is a slave, and he is owned by Philemon. They said the father of that host church of the Colossian congregation. Onesimus's name, in fact, was probably a nickname. It was a very common nickname for slaves of the New Testament era. The word Onesimus in Greek meant useful. I mean, that's a good slave name. Useful? Take out the trash. Some of you kids are going to be hearing this week. Useful? Run to the shops. Useful? Clean the garage. It was a great name nickname for a family household slave. Useful, however, had not lived up to his name. In fact, according to verse 18, Onesimus had stolen money from Philemon and then run away. And in the Roman Empire, running away from your master was a crime that was often punishable by death. And therefore, when Onesimus ran, he ran and ran and ran and ran and kept on running. In fact, he ran all the way to Rome, which is somewhere around 2,000 kilometers away. Now, the city of Rome was a black hole whose gravitational pull inevitably sucked in all the derelicts, scum, riffraff, and criminals of the Roman Empire, and so Onesimus ends up there. Ironically, though, in God's sovereignty, Onesimus ran and ran and ran, and he ran all the way to the embrace of the Apostle Paul. Now, how it happened, we don't know. We'll have to wait to heaven, and I want to ask when I get there. How it happened, we don't know, but somehow Onesimus ended up on Paul's front doorstep, that rented flat mentioned in Acts 28. And Paul, of course, preached the gospel to him. And Onesimus was gloriously converted to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says here in Philemon that Onesimus was his spiritual child, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. Onesimus comes to faith through the personal evangelistic ministry of the Apostle Paul. And through faith in Jesus Christ, Onesimus had become a new man. The Holy Spirit moved in, and this is a different guy. Verse 11. He formerly was useless, it's a wordplay, he was useless to you, but now he's useful to both you and me. Useless, useful had been useless, but now he is useful. He became useful to Paul. He became useful to the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He became useful to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He, the conniving, pilfering, recalcitrant slave of men, had been, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, transformed into a humble, childlike, faithful slave of Christ. And in that short time that he's here in Rome, he served Paul so effectively, did Onesimus, that Paul considered keeping Onesimus there with him in Rome as some kind of personal assistant. But to respect Roman law and his relationship with Philemon, Paul sent Onesimus back to Colossae with Tychicus. And so there's two of them. Okay? And they show up now at Philemon's front door. Tychicus is excited. Onesimus is probably a little bit nervous. Right? He could get put to death for what he has done. Now, when Philemon opened the door and saw the runaway slave and thief standing there on his front doorstep, Tychicus' job was to say to Philemon, read this first, right? And pull out this little letter of Philemon. Right? The fact is, Onesimus was now a brother in Christ. And, you know, if you had to graph Onesimus' progress in Christ, I think you would have to graph it as, you know, no line at all, starting with a line that goes almost straight up, right? Almost straight up. He had accelerated off the launch pad like a rocket ship on its way to Mars. His progress had not been steady. It had been extraordinary. Short of the Apostle Paul himself, no man had ever been more changed by conversion than Onesimus. Turn back to Colossians 4 now. With him, says Paul, with Tychicus is Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother. This guy's only been saved a short time. Our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Notice the they. They will inform you. Faithful brother, beloved brother, now, by default, a member of the Colossian church, one of your number, Paul says. The old commentator J.B. Lightfoot says it this way, quote, "The man whom the Colossians had only known hitherto, if they knew him at all, as a worthless runaway slave, is thus commended to them as now no more a slave, but a brother. No more dishonest and faithless, but trustworthy. No more an object of contempt, but an object of love." Unquote. In short, Onesimus had skyrocketed to spiritual maturity from the moment of his conversion. I mean, if you wanted to compare him to something, it would be like one of those flowers in Namaqualand. I mean, he blossomed as quickly as a desert flower that knows it only has a 2-week window in which to grow, flourish, and die. You see, Christian maturity can take either a slow, steady path like Tychicus or a making up for lost time path like Onesimus. Now, as we move to verse 10, we meet a third example of Christian maturity in this little section. His name is Aristarchus. The first part of verse 10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings." Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Now, Aristarchus is not unknown to us because his name is mentioned several times in the book of Acts. Like Tychicus, Aristarchus was part of that phalanx of bodyguards that had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem to carry that large financial gift to the poor in the Jerusalem church. In Acts 19, Aristarchus had been there in that riot scene in the theater in Ephesus, and had apparently almost been dismembered, grabbed by the crowd, dragged in. I mean, you know, he's putting body parts on back on after that scene is over. Right? Having survived that, Aristarchus journeyed with Paul in Acts 20 and 21 to Jerusalem, carrying that gift that we've been mentioning about. He was the representative, or one of the representatives, of the church of Thessalonica. That was his hometown. He's gone with Paul to Jerusalem. Now, apparently Aristarchus stayed in Judea during the entirety of Paul's time there. During Paul's arrest in Jerusalem first, and then he spends about 2 years in Caesarea, you remember, in prison there. And that took place in Acts 24 through 26. Now, we conclude that Aristarchus must have stayed around that whole time because when Paul embarked on his trip to Rome in Acts 27, verse 2, we are told that Aristarchus went with him. And so he's probably hung around for those 2 years and served Paul there in prison in Caesarea. And then a further 2 years of house arrest in Rome, that had not separated Aristarchus from Paul either. You see, this letter of Colossians is written towards the end of that 2-year Roman confinement, and here we find Aristarchus is still with Paul. So his hometown was Thessalonica. But he had become a missionary dedicated to Paul's evangelistic church planting team. Dedicated, it seems, even to Paul. He served the apostle day and night, working beside Paul for a total of 4 years of imprisonment, 2 in Caesarea, 2 in Rome. Aristarchus is there the entire time. That, I think, explains that title that Paul assigns him here in Colossians 4, verse 10, my fellow prisoner. There's no indication in Acts or anywhere else that Aristarchus had actually been arrested. I don't think he had been. But he had accompanied Paul of his own free will. He and Paul were kind of joined at the hip, like Siamese ministry twins. If Paul was in prison, Aristarchus shared it with him. Loyalty is part of Christian maturity, and if you look up loyalty in the dictionary, I'm pretty sure you'll find a picture of Aristarchus. If you wanted to graph him on the line, or put a line on the graph for him, I would suggest to you that Aristarchus's line on the graph maybe just goes straight across. How's that? Just goes straight across, unchanging, unwavering, neither up nor down, just steady, immutable, loyal service and love. And yeah, to love guys like that, right? They are just as encouraging in their own way as the rocket ships like Onesimus are. Unchanging loyalty. Right? That was Aristarchus. Now, our fourth example of Christian maturity is perhaps a more familiar name than Aristarchus. It is the name Mark, or John Mark, as he is also known. Again, verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, Mark's progress towards spiritual maturity was very, very different than the first three men we've met in this passage. Mark's line on the graph doesn't really start at zero. It does not gradually or even steeply ascend. Mark's starting point is way up at the top of the graph. He starts clear up at the top. Why is that? Mark, you remember, was a young man who, from the very beginning, enjoyed exalted spiritual privileges and position. Mark had heard Jesus teach. He had seen Jesus' miracles, at least there done in Jerusalem in the temple area. It's generally agreed that Mark was the unnamed man who, according to Mark 14, was present there in the Garden of Gethsemane, rather underclothed, right? Remember, wrapped in a bedsheet. In other words, Mark was one of the handful of people in the New Testament church at this time who could still say, I was there. I was there. I know what it looked like to see Jesus heal. I watched him do that. I heard him teach. I was there the night he was arrested. Now, more than that, Mark's home, which was overseen by his mother, who we're told his name is Mary in Acts 12, his home was the place where the Jerusalem church gathered to pray. It might have been the place in Acts 1 where they gathered together to appoint a replacement for Judas. We aren't told that, but we do know that the Jerusalem church gathered to pray frequently. And in Acts chapter 12, when the concerned believers got together to pray for the release of the apostle Peter after Peter had been arrested by Herod, there we are told that the place they gathered was Mark's home. His mom's name was Mary. And it was to Mark's home that Peter immediately went when he was released by the angel in the middle of the night. And more than that, Mark's cousin, Barnabas, we know him, he was in that tier of leaders in the church that was immediately below the apostles themselves. He was the guy that the apostles sent off to Antioch to evaluate the ministry there to make sure that it was on track doctrinally and so on. Barnabas is top tier, just below the apostles. And so the long and the short of it. The long and the short of it is Mark was a young man who had been in the middle of things from the beginning. He had extraordinary spiritual privileges. He experienced Jesus' ministry. He knew the apostles personally. His home was the chief gathering place of the leaders of the church. His family was an integral part of the leadership of the Jerusalem church. No young man could ask for a better spiritual start than that. In fact, due to all that, John Mark was invited by Paul and Barnabas to join them on their first missionary journey, serving in that third man apprentice kind of role that Paul would later assign to Timothy. As you recall, however, Acts 13, verse 13, says that early in that first journey, John Mark abandoned his older companions and returned to Jerusalem. Mark simply couldn't handle the hardships of hanging out over the edge, church planting kind of ministry. Now, Barnabas, the soft-hearted uncle, the son of encouragement, right, wanted to give John Mark a second chance in Acts 15 when he and Paul were starting to plan their second missionary journey. Paul, however, didn't want to put his life in the hands of a young man who had already flinched once. It had seriously compromised, no doubt, the effectiveness of their ministry team to have one of the three of them abandon them on that first journey. And therefore, Paul wanted to see Mark reprove himself. Let him prove himself in some lesser role before Paul is ready to commit himself to Mark's perhaps still fickle and irresolute loyalties. You might remember, Paul had a very simple principle for working with and developing leadership. You remember it? 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. Paul gave his Timothy, "For the first thing that you look for when you choose someone to serve beside you in the church, the things, Timothy, he said, that you have heard and you've seen in me, entrust these to," fill in the blank, "faithful men." Faithful men. Mark had proved to be anything but faithful in that first journey. And so Mark's line on the graph starts really, on the graph of Christian maturity, starts right at the top, but then it plunges precipitously all the way to zero. He just falls off the cliff. Now, that ignominious failure of Mark's took place about A.D. 48. Now, when you get to Colossians chapter 4, you have to press the fast-forward button for 14 years, from AD 48 to about AD 62. So now we've arrived at verse 10. Also, Barnabas' cousin Mark, 14 years later, "Mark, about whom you have received instruction, if he comes to you, welcome him." And then we'd add to this, two, maybe 3 years later or so, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul instructed Timothy, "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." You say, well, what had happened? Simple answer, in those intervening 14 years, Mark grew up. Mark grew up. Mark had indeed reproven himself. Thankfully, initial failure, while significant, had not been the end of the story. In fact, Mark's line on the graph of Christian maturity first started high, plunged to zero almost, and then steadily began to climb back up and up and up and up, back to its initial heights. And this time, there was a strength of character. There was a fortitude. There was a steadiness to Mark that only extended ministry experience could produce. Faithfulness had to be won the hard way. In fact, Mark, as you know, went on to write a gospel. He works with Paul, according to with Peter, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. He writes a gospel, right, presumably under Peter's guidance. Perhaps Mark had been given too much responsibility too quickly. We don't know. The sheltered environment of his home and the apostolic circle had not really prepared him for the knocks of radical church planting. But Mark didn't give up. Mark didn't give up. He picked himself up by the grace of God, right? And over time, he did become what everyone always hoped he would be, an outstanding, outstanding servant of Christ. His line on the graph looks very, very different than faithful Tychicus, or skyrocket Onesimus, or consistent loyal Aristarchus. But it's a very encouraging line for all of us. For all of us, as we maybe consider some of our initial false starts in our Christian maturity. That's Mark. Now, moving ahead in our list, we come next to justice. Jesus, also named Justice, our fifth example of Christian maturity, he's found in verse 11. So, everyone's sending greetings, Paul says, and also Jesus, who is called Justice. He says these, that would be Aristarchus and Mark and Justice, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Now, we know nothing else about Jesus called Justice except what is in this verse. Or do we? You see, Paul says that Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice were from the circumcision. They're Jewish believers. Why was Paul so specifically encouraged, as he says here in verse 11? Why was he so specifically encouraged by their committed, loyal service as Jews? He points that out specifically. I'm asking that question. Why is that? Can I make a suggestion? Turn to Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. The letter to the Philippians was probably written a short time after Colossians. Paul is very expectant that his trial is going to happen. He's either going to live or die, and if he lives, he will come and visit Philippi. This seems to be right at the end of that imprisonment. And in Philippians 1, Paul mentioned the unfortunate reality that there were some preachers in Rome who were turning gospel ministry in that city into a comparing contest. Do you remember that? Philippians 1, begin in verse 14. He said, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul's example motivated them. Some, he says, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. Bad motives. Some also from goodwill. The latter, the goodwill guys, they do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former, the envy and strife guys, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Now, I would suggest to you that there can be little doubt that these rivalry-driven preachers in Rome were Jewish believers. I can't prove that, but I suspect that that would be true. Why? Because Paul always experienced rivalry and antagonism from his fellow Jewish Christians all the time. You see it in Acts, you see it in the epistles. And that discouraging rivalry with those Jewish preachers might explain why Paul was so encouraged by faithful, supportive Jewish brothers like Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice. As I put the pieces of the puzzle together, that seems like a very realistic conclusion. Men like Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice stood out because they had the courage to ignore those Jewish cultural pressures that led so many to deride and disdain Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. And those three men, like Paul, were happy to preach the gospel to everyone without any self-focused cultural or personal agendas or limitations. The fact that Justice and the others rose above petty rivalries and rose above the cultural prejudices of their fellow Jews was exceedingly encouraging to Paul. And therefore, perhaps Justice, who is otherwise unknown to us, maybe he is a noble example of Christian maturity. In a day when cultural prejudices and petty rivalries still exist in the church, we could use more believers like Justice. Now, having seen Justice, let's turn our attention to a sixth example of Christian maturity in this passage, and it is also a longtime friend from that Paul's fellow workers study, Epaphras. Epaphras, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect or mature, fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, we know from chapter 1 who Epaphras is. He was not merely one of their number. In fact, he was the church-planting missionary who had started the Colossian church. Probably trained in Ephesus during that Acts 19 period, and Paul was there for 2+ years. Epaphras had been sent out and had gone to Colossae to preach the gospel. He preached the gospel there and in, well, all three of those sister cities there in the Lycus River Valley, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Churches had been started in all three cities. Now, 6 or 7 years had passed since that initial church planting effort. Epaphras has been their pastor in the meantime. Now, he's been disturbed, though, by this false doctrine that's seeping into his congregations, the diminishment of the glory of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so Epaphras, not quite sure how to counteract this, seeks out his mentor, the Apostle Paul. Who better, right? Now, Paul, confident that Tychicus, armed with this letter of Colossians, would be quite capable of sorting out the doctrinal issues, Paul kept Epaphras with him in Rome for some theological R&R, rest and recovery. He needs a break. So Paul keeps him there. Now, good churches love their pastors. So I don't doubt that the Colossian church missed Epaphras, but what we know for sure is that Epaphras missed them. Epaphras missed his flock. And Epaphras is a radiant example of Christian maturity. How? By means of the unceasing, agonizing prayers for the brothers and sisters back home. Paul says, I testify to you that he's laboring earnestly in his prayers. He's agonizing for you in his prayers. Epaphras personifies that mature speaking to God that we talked about up in verse 2. Devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying ministry-focused prayers, verse 3. Epaphras personifies that. His devoted love for his friends in Christ, his alert, thankful, spiritually focused prayers, they are a noble example of Christian maturity, Christian concern, Christian prayer. Whatever Epaphras' overall line on the graph of spiritual maturity looked like, you would need to put a little icon of a man on his knees next to that line. That's what you would need. That's Epaphras, prayerful. Now, next on our list, example number 7 of Christian maturity is Luke. Luke. Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. The beloved physician Luke sends you his greetings. Can I say that Luke is kind of the forgotten member of Paul's ministry team? Oh, by the way, he wrote almost a quarter of the New Testament, but we forget that he was a part of Paul's ministry team. Luke was a Gentile. He's not included with those brothers in the circumcision and the verses above. So he's a Gentile. He's a highly educated man, a physician, in fact. But besides researching and writing the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, what you may not know about Luke is that he was also a faithful and experienced pastor. A faithful and experienced pastor. Say, well, how do we know that? You remember those various we sections that you find in the book of Acts? Those sections that indicate that that Luke was actually there with Paul and is describing something that he himself experienced, we went to this city? Well, one of those we sections is found leading up to and during Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi in Acts 16 when Paul planted the church there. Luke was there. However, when Paul left for Thessalonica in Acts 17, the we narrative stops. Well, I'm doing the math here, and it seems that Luke stayed behind in Philippi. Now, that guess is fortified by the fact that 6 years later, there's another we section that begins in Acts, and it begins in Acts 20, verse 6. You want to guess where it begins geographically? That's right. In Philippi. And so the almost irresistible conclusion is that Luke stayed in Philippi in those intervening 6 years and pastored that church. Luke was the pastor of the church of Philippi. Let me add another component to this. It has always been my contention, as I've studied the New Testament, that the church of Philippi was probably the Apostle Paul's best church. I think it was his best church. Now, it's been 4 years when Paul writes this epistle, 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome. It's been about 4 years since Luke has left that church, and they're clearly missing him. There's, you know, some relational clashes. Iodia and Syntyche are doing their little conflict thing, right? So they're missing Luke. But the truth is, when you look at the book of Acts and the letter of Philippians, I would argue that perhaps that was Paul's very best church. They were the most generous church in the New Testament. They had given repeatedly to Paul's missionary work many times and were longing to do it again. Their doctrine was strong. You don't get the rebukes for wrong doctrine in Philippians as you get in the other epistles. The Judaizers' influence was minimal, nothing like Galatians, for example. There's none of the Jew-Gentile conflicts that apparently were found in Ephesus. And you definitely don't have the moral anarchy that was in the Church of Corinth. And so I'm left asking the question, why was the Church of Philippi probably Paul's best church? Well, my answer is because of their pastor. Probably because of their pastor, Luke. Now, as I said, they missed Luke's leadership 4 years since he's gone and joined Paul again. He's busy writing the Gospel of Luke and working on Acts, so we'll give him a break there. But undoubtedly, the Church of Philippi was Paul's best church. And the reason was very simply, through the grace of God, the wise, mature, skillful shepherding of their pastor, Luke. And so he's not merely the author of a quarter of the New Testament, or nearly a quarter. Luke was also, I would argue, one of the most gifted pastors of the New Testament era. His line on the graph of spiritual maturity, off the charts. You have to tear up the graph and get a new graph altogether. You need a new chart altogether if you're going to track Luke. He's not even on the graph of the other guys. Now, unfortunately, the same cannot be said for the eighth example of Christian maturity on our list. He's the negative example. He is not one to embrace. He is one to avoid. Colossians 4, verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Demas is mentioned here by name. He's also mentioned at the end of Philemon, written at the same time. He's mentioned there too. Demas is part of Paul's ministry team. He is a fellow worker, fellow brother, all the terminology. He is just as much of that team at this point as Aristarchus, as Mark, Luke, and the others are. Demas is one of the guys. Sadly, however, Demas was also part of another spiritual brotherhood. Not just the brotherhood of Paul's fellow workers, but frankly, he was a part of another brotherhood whose family lines ran through Judas Iscariot. Demas looked like, talked like, served like a missionary and Christian leader. Demas was a hollow tree. All bark, no wood. His heart's rotten. You remember a few years after writing this greeting from Demas, Paul had to write those heart-rending words found in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. Demas' line on the graph of Christian maturity looked great for a long time, looked good, and then he fell off the graph altogether. The worldly lust that had been lurking in his unregenerate heart all along eventually ate him up, and his true spiritual state was exposed for all to see. Demas is a warning to all of us that it is possible to pretend to be a Christian. Indeed, it is possible to pretend to be a Christian, even at the highest of levels, in this case for many years, deceiving even someone like the Apostle Paul. However, eventually the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, eventually, they win out. Guard your hearts, my friends. Guard your hearts against those little weeds of worldliness. Against those little compromises. Against those entangling lusts that might coalesce one day and lead you down the path of a Demas. You don't want to imitate him. Not Demas. Now, moving to happier, sunnier fields, in verses 15 and 16, we meet a ninth example of Christian maturity. Her name is Nympha. Nympha. Verse 15, greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. What these two verses tell us is that Tychicus had a full mailbag when he left Paul's rented flat in Rome. He had the letter to Ephesians. He would have delivered that first. We were told in Ephesians 6 that he was the bearer of that letter. He would have delivered that first, having traveled by sea from Rome to the port of Ephesus. Then he would have taken the land route to the Lycus River Valley to deliver Colossians and Philemon. But apparently he had another letter, a fourth letter, written to the church of Laodicea. Now, some suggest that that letter it was to Laodicea was the letter we call Ephesians. It's possible, but that seems unlikely to me. He would have stopped in Ephesus first. Far more likely is this is a letter of the Apostle Paul that has not survived. It was not a Spirit-inspired letter. You say, well, that's a catastrophe. Well, I mean, not really. For example, we know that Paul wrote at least four letters to the church of Corinth, only two of which we have, 1 and 2 Corinthians. The other two have not survived. Be assured that God providentially arranged things so that all of the Spirit-inspired letters, all of them, have survived and have come down to us in the New Testament Scripture. Believe me, God is sovereign. He's in charge of that. Now, as this verse notes, in the Laodicean church, there was a special lady. There was a lady that Paul knew personally. Perhaps she had been to Ephesus during his ministry there. We simply don't know. But Paul knew her, and her name was Nympha, and he greets her. Now, we're told here that not only was she part of the church, but in fact, the church of Laodicea met in her house. Remember, this is an era before church buildings. It doesn't come for a couple hundred years yet. And so in this era before church buildings, Nympha was the hostess of all the Laodicean worship and fellowship events. Now, we can read right by that far too quickly. Nympha and the church that is in her house. Oh, that's nice. Stop for a moment. Pull up the handbrake. Ladies, think about this. Imagine if our church, Grace Fellowship, met all of us at your house every Sunday, morning and evening. You see why Nympha's on our list of Christian maturity and examples of noble serving and Christian maturity? I think we understand now. You see, whatever the size of the church in Laodicea was, hosting the worship services every week, and they probably met during the week as well, all the other social events of the church, that was a huge labor of love. I would argue that hospitality is, in its own way, just as much spiritual work as preparing a sermon. And it is, in its own way, just as much an expression of Christ-like maturity. Anybody who's ever eaten my wife's chocolate cake knows that it's a spiritual event. Right? God be praised for noble, mature Christian women like Nympha, who made it their ministry to plan, host, and let's not forget, clean up after all the worship and fellowship events of their spiritual family. She is a noble Christian example, a noble example of maturity. Now, the tenth and final example of Christian maturity on our list is a man named Archippus. Archippus, and we meet him in verse 17. Paul writes, "Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Now, again, we need to add Philemon, the little sister letter of this one, to the picture here. We are told in the opening two verses of the letter of Philemon that Archippus was the adult son of Philemon. He is the son of Philemon. His mom's name was Apphia, we are told there. And just as the church of Laodicea met in Nympha's house, so we're told in verse 2 of Philemon that the church of Colossae met in Philemon, Apphia's, and Archippus's home. It met in their house. His family was the host of the Colossian church. And remember that his dad was commended by Paul as a man whose words and actions constantly refreshed the hearts of the saints. Huh? Sounds like a good guy to host the church, doesn't it? I think this whole family, Archippus included, could be summed up by Paul's words to Philemon, in the letter of Philemon. You remember Paul says to him there, I know that you will do more, even more than I say. Now, that applied to Philemon. I'm pretty sure it applies to his wife and his son too. See, because I've met those kind of families in the church. That you will do more than I say is probably the kind of family that Archippus is from. They were a family whose life was built around Jesus Christ and was built around serving the church of Jesus Christ. They could always be counted on to do what was asked and, in fact, to do more than what was asked. You say, but what about this command that Paul gives Archippus here specifically in Colossians 4:17? Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, Archippus, that you may fulfill it. Very simply, Archippus was the new pastor of the Colossian church. And then think about it. Epaphras has gone to Rome to consult with Paul and, in fact, has stayed in Rome. Tychicus is coming, but he's only going to stay for a short while. He's got other responsibilities and errands. Onesimus, for all of his accelerated growth, obviously is not ready for that role yet. In fact, the man who replaced Epaphras as the pastor of the Colossian church is Archippus. That is the ministry that he has received in the Lord and must give full enthusiastic attention to. Do you know that distinctive smell that a brand new car has? You know that smell? That's what Archippus smelled like. That's what Archippus smelled like. He's a shiny new penny, straight from the mint. A brand new pastor. He's only a couple of months into his first post. And no doubt Archippus is experiencing all the doubts and the fears that every new pastor experiences. Paul gives him here a word of exhortation. To put the steel in his backbone that every new pastor needs. And you know, with his mom's hospitality and his dad's knack for encouraging love and fellowship, and with a diligent application of his own gifts, I have no doubt that Archippus did just fine. I'm pretty sure he did a great job as the new pastor of this church. And so, having introduced us to 10 fascinating members of his Roman, Colossian, and Laodicean ministry teams, the Apostle Paul closes with the words of verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonments. Grace be with you. And so the letter of Colossians, what is it about? Well, it's about Jesus Christ. In the church, he is so first, there is no second. And the letter of Colossians is also about Christian maturity. And today you have met 10 examples, 9 whom you can pattern your own pursuit of Christ after. You've met these examples of Christian maturity. You know, as you work out through the power of the Spirit of God in you, as you work out and scribe your own line on that graph of Christian maturity through the work of the Spirit in you, what you can do is look at it and say, I too will be Christ-focused, mature Christian man or woman like one of these. Part of the team. Right? Part of Paul's fellow workers. Let's pray. Lord, what a privilege and joy it is to preach these little sections of Scripture. They seem barren at first, and then when we start to connect the dots and see the history and understand what is said about them, they're so rich and so full, so much great truth. Thank you for these great men and women of the past who are noble examples to us. Faces in the crowd, undoubtedly, but they're noble examples to us of Christian maturity, of a love for Christ and a serving of Christ's people. And Lord, we want to be that. We don't want to be Demas. But we want to be like the others. Lord, we want to be them. We want to imitate them. We want our life to reflect the work of the Spirit of God, the work of Jesus Christ, right, so that you will be glorified, so that you will be exalted, so that your gospel will go forth. And whether it's in steady, consistent, faithful service, or skyrocketing like Onesimus, or a loyal serving like Aristarchus, or prayer like Epaphras, or picking ourselves up and brushing the gravel off scraped knees and elbows like John Mark, whatever it is. Lord, Nympha with her hospitality, Archippus with his new ministry. Lord, we want to be faithful fellow workers of yours. Use us, we pray, to your glory in Jesus' name.